Well, several years ago, there was a play written by Samuel Beckett, and it's become actually a modern classic. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Waiting for Godot. And in that play, when the curtain rises, two men are standing on the stage. They've got their hands in their pockets. They're doing nothing. They're just kind of staring at each other. They're obviously men without a plan of action, and they don't have any gumption at all. Even if they had a plan, it doesn't look like they would do much about it. All they do is wait and hope for Godot to come. And you ask the question, well, who was Godot? These two guys don't have a clue. Well, what would he do for them when he got there? They hadn't the foggiest. All they knew was that Godot had promised to come, and somehow things would be much better when he finally did. So they trusted a stranger they didn't know to do something and come to do something, but they didn't know what. And as the play rolls on, what happens is that Godot never shows up. Ever. And so as time goes on, finally the two men on the stage get tired of waiting and they start to talk about leaving, but they never really make a move to leave. And the play ends with these two guys still hanging around with their hands in their pockets, doing nothing, just waiting for who knows what. A few years ago, on the anniversary of the play's opening, critics asked the playwright, Mr. Beckett, "Now that 50 years have gone by, could you tell us who Godot is?" He replied, "How should I know?" Now, it's pretty clear that for Beckett, Godot stands for something. Godot stands for the pipe dreams that a lot of people have, and that a lot of people actually hang on to escape from the responsibility they have to make something of their own lives. You see, Beckett was an existentialist, and that's essentially existential philosophy. And these guys had dreams that somehow somebody or something would come and rescue them from all their troubles. Meanwhile, they just stood around with their hands in their pockets. And it really rises the question for us, as followers of Christ, who are we waiting for? Are we waiting for a nobody named Godot? What are we waiting for? Are we simply just waiting for someone to come and rescue us from all of our troubles? And that's it? And perhaps the biggest question is, what do we do while we wait? Do we just kind of stand around and do nothing with our hands in our pockets? Well, here in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul actually answers those questions for us. And in essence, as you might have guessed, he tells us we're not waiting for a stranger named Godot. He says we're waiting for God. And it's interesting because he says we're not just waiting to be rescued from all of our troubles either. He says we're actually waiting for glory. And meanwhile, he says we don't just stand around with nothing to do, with our hands in our pockets, but instead, he says, we're actually more like a woman who's about to give birth to a baby. That's what he says. Look at verse 18, how he begins. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So this verse really introduces the theme of the whole paragraph through verse 25. Suffering and glory. Now, you might remember, if you were here last week, that what prompts Paul's allusion to suffering and glory is at the end of verse 17, he talks about how our sharing in the sufferings of Christ are such, we do that so that we can also share in the glory of Christ. And so you can see here that suffering and glory go together. And that's true throughout the Bible. It's kind of a package deal, suffering and glory. It's kind of like a banana. You can't get to the fruit unless you go through the peel. They belong together. Suffering and glory are welded together. They can't be broken apart. Notice also that he says that one has to do with the present, while the other has to do with the future. He says, We suffer in the present. Sometimes we suffer just because we're humans living in a fallen world. And so we deal with brokenness all over the place. We deal with physical brokenness, emotional brokenness, and of course, spiritual brokenness. Sometimes we suffer because of the choices we make. Sometimes we suffer because we have made a choice to follow Jesus Christ, and we live in a world that fundamentally is opposed to that choice. Though we suffer in the present, he says we look forward to the glory to be revealed to us. And that, of course, is in the future. That's what God has in store for us. Now, what Paul really wants us to know, though, is that our present suffering cannot even begin to compare with the glory that is to come. And he says that because he wants us to be willing to endure whatever sufferings, whatever troubles, whatever agonies God sees fit to put in our path on the way. That's why he says it. And when you think about it, we do this all the time. We know what this is all about. This is the suffering of medical students who are willing to endure low pay and ghastly hours in order to one day enjoy being able to write MD after their name. It's the same thing. This is the agony of an athlete willing to deny himself and discipline himself and endure grueling workouts in order to one day enjoy the deep satisfaction of victory. This is the pain of an addict who is willing to do the hard work of recovery because he looks forward to the possibilities of life when he's clean and sober. And so we know what it's like to endure suffering now because we know that it's necessary to enjoy a far weightier glory that is to come. That's what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians. And he said in one of his letters to them, he says, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's beyond comparison," he says. Now that sounds good, but let's face it. It's hard to keep that perspective, isn't it? I mean, tell a person who's grieving the loss of a child, or in the second round of chemotherapy, or in their second year of unemployment, tell them that their suffering is just, you know, light. And you'll probably get an argument. But don't forget who wrote this. This would sound to me like a lot of spiritual hot air if it had not been written by the Apostle Paul. I mean, I don't think any of us have ever been through or will go through what Paul had gone through. I mean, remember, this was a guy who had been mocked, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and starved. And yet Paul could still say, this is nothing compared to the weight of glory that's waiting for me. You see, it's not that the suffering itself is nothing. It's that it's nothing compared to the glory that is to come. And that says a lot more about the glory that is to come than about our present suffering. But unfortunately, let's face it, glory is one of those overused religious sounding words that basically means very little to us. That word glory has lost its punch for us. I mean, it's like waiting for Godot. What is it? How do you get your arms around this idea of glory? How do you get excited about it? I mean, part of the problem is what Paul says in this passage. He says it's not yet been revealed to us. So how do you get excited about something that has not yet been revealed? Something you have not yet seen. And yet I wonder sometimes. I wonder if sometimes God doesn't just pull back the curtain a tiny bit for us to see. Just a little bit. You ever wondered about that? Last Sunday afternoon, Lynn and I drove down to Carmel. And we spent the night there. And on Monday morning, we woke up and we went for a run along the 17-mile drive. And I got to tell you, it was a spectacular morning. It was unbelievable. I mean, the sky was bright blue, crystal clear. The ocean was just kind of foaming and roaring. The birds were soaring and diving. I mean, it was a glorious morning. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, I wonder if God gives us moments like that just so we get a glimpse of what glory will be like. One day, the great reformer about 500 years ago, John Calvin, was taking a walk through Geneva on a beautiful June day. And when it was over, Calvin said he believes God lets us taste the sweetness of the earth in order to whet our appetite for heaven. I think we get glimpses of glory every once in a while. And it really helps me to think of glory, the glory that awaits us, as not something, now listen to this, not something that is other than, but rather the fulfillment of those moments that we have. Listen to what Lewis Smedes writes about this. He says, some of our truest images of ourselves in heaven are stirred up by the bread and butter pleasures we enjoy here. Have a thigh-thumping laugh at a ridiculous story, and you get a sharp snap of yourself happy in heaven. Let a piece of soul music send shivers down your spine, and you have an image for your capacity for beauty in heaven. Watch a giggling two-year-old toddle into his mother's arm, and you get a fairly good image of yourself in heaven with God. And then he concludes, maybe the happiest memories of ourselves on earth are the clearest images of what will be in heaven. You know, I think the greatest thing about this is that Paul says this glory is going to be revealed. Now, the New American Standard, if you have it, says to us. The NIV, if you have it, says in us. And the literal idea is this glory is going to be revealed into us. And so the idea is we're not going to be like spectators on a stage watching, spectators in the grandstands watching the glory on a stage. We're going to be on the stage. We're going to be part of it. This glory is going to be revealed not just to us or in us, but into us. That's quite a thought. We're going to be a part of it. We're going to be involved in it. We're going to be a part of the glorious drama. And not just us. All creation. All creation. Look at verse 19. Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, when he talks about the creation, what's he talking about? He's talking about the earth, planet Earth, and all it contains. So he's talking about rocks and fields and trees and mountains and jaguars and wild horses and turtles and everything. That's what he's talking about. And notice how he kind of personifies creation. I mean, he says the creation itself groans. It's like the psalmist says. He says the heavens declare the glory of God. And he wants us to know three things about creation. One has to do with the past. Another has to do with the future. And the third has to do with the present. First, in the past. Notice he says the creation was subjected to futility. Or a better word for that might be to frustration. What's that all about? Remember back in Genesis? Remember after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden? And remember how God came to Adam and he sort of looked him in the eye? And what did he say to Adam? He said, cursed be the what? The ground. Cursed be the ground because of you. And then he said, Adam, because of what you've done, this earth is going to produce thorns and thistles for you from here on out. That's what God says. Paul's word for that, futility, frustration. So with Adam's sin, creation itself, planet Earth, fell from its original splendor. That's why as Lynn and I ran along the 17-mile drive, every once in a while we'd come across a no trespassing sign. I mean, where'd that come from? That's part of the fall. I don't think God put no trespassing signs. Well, he did over one place, but that's another story. But see, this is the fall of creation. That's why half of Florida lies in ruins. That's why beautiful animals become extinct. That's why when you walk through the forest, you see rotting redwoods. In verse 22, he talks about the creation's slavery to corruption. A better way to put that is its bondage to decay. Scientists talk about the law of entropy, which basically means that everything, the whole universe, is basically kind of running down. It's running out. I woke up, I don't know, about 3 weeks ago or so, and I looked out my front window, which looks out on my lawn, and I have kind of a big lawn. And I looked out there, and I was shocked because a rather sizable part of my lawn had been torn to shreds. I mean, I was shocked. I mean, huge chunks of green grass just kind of yanked out. And I'm going, what is going on? I thought it was like, you know, kids or something driving over my grass. But, I looked a little closer. Someone told me, you know what it is? It's raccoons. Raccoons? I mean, what's the deal? Somebody said, no, it's not raccoons. It's skunks. Oh, great. You know? So my whole thing, it's all torn up. And then as a result, I've got crows the size of like small dogs that are diving down on my grass. And because the worms are now exposed under the grass, they're just ripping it all out. My front yard looks like a construction site. It is a construction site. It's awful. Browning once said, you know, the poet, he said, God is in the heaven. All is right with the world. Baloney. It is not. God is in the heavens, but all is not right. My lawn's a mess. Everything is decaying. Everything. We know that's true. Notice, though, that secondly, that's the past. Noted that secondly, Paul says God subjected it in hope. So here's the future. The hope is that the creation itself, he says, will be set free. The creation itself, planet Earth, will be liberated. That's the future of creation. It will be liberated from something and for or into something. It will be liberated from bondage to decay into, he says, the glorious freedom of the children of God. I like that. I mean, I was in Pete's Coffee the other day. I was just standing there and see this little 3-4-year-old girl, totally oblivious to anybody around her, doing her whole ballet thing all over the store. And you know what I thought about? I thought the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what it's going to be like. That sort of lack of inhibition, that freedom in God's presence. That's what it's going to be like. So the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and into that same glorious freedom. I don't think most of us, most believers today, really understand this idea. Because most of us think, and I think it's because we've been taught, that really the earth is going to be wiped out, it's going to be destroyed, and in heaven everything is going to be like really spiritual. You know, like totally, you know, like see-through things and stuff like that. And so we're all going to be kind of floating around in the clouds, you know, just whew, whew, this kind of thing. The Bible, though, talks about a new heaven and a new what? A new earth. God said through the prophet Isaiah that on that new earth there will even be a new Jerusalem. And he even talks about its streets. And Isaiah even said that we'll build houses, and I like this part, plant vineyards in that place. And he says the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and I would add, no one will eat my lawn. That's how it'll be. That's the future. That's the future of creation. See? Now we ask, well, what about the present? Paul says in the present, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So creation is not what it was, and it's not what it shall be. And meanwhile, in the in-between time, it groans. It aches. And what a fitting picture. A mother in labor, moaning and groaning to give birth to that which will make it all worth it. It's been said by someone that the sounds of nature are all in minor key. You listen to the sighing of the wind and even the roaring of the tide and the sounds of the birds, and it's all in minor key. All nature is singing, but its singing at times is more like groaning. But the earth isn't the only thing that's groaning. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is not seen, is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. So you can see here that he's moved from the suffering and glory of God's creation to now he's talking about the suffering and glory of God's children. Just like God's creation groans, so we as his children groan as well. Because we have been subjected to futility as well. The curse impacted us. Our bodies, have you noticed, are running down. Our bodies are decaying. I mean, when I was younger, you know, I used to walk around the house without my shirt on. I'd mow my lawn without my shirt on. Nobody minded. Now they care a lot. I do that, and in 5 seconds, my kids are, "Dad, put the shirt on, please." It reminds me of somebody asked me the other day, do you know why 50-year-old or men over 50 shouldn't go around with their shirt off? I said, I don't know why. He said, because it scares the children and it confuses the babies. Think about that. Don't think about that. I mean, we can relate. That says it all. But it's not just our aging bodies. It's not just our aging bodies that cause us to groan. But maybe even more so, it's our fallen nature, right? As we've seen, we're constantly battling the flesh. We want to do what's right, but so often we go off in the other direction. We say things that we promised we'd never say. We grow impatient and angry with those who don't comply with our agenda. We can even come to church and treat people who serve here as if they're hired servants who should meet our every need. And let's face it, so often we hurt the people that we should appreciate the most. And so often we walk away and we know it. And so what do? We inwardly groan. We long to be rid of this old nature that drags us down into sin and selfishness. And part of the reason for that is because God has placed his Spirit within us. Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, you probably know the Israelites were commanded to take the first fruits of their harvest and offer that to God as an offering. In doing so, they had a promise. They had a promise that God would allow the rest of the harvest to follow. Now, Paul isn't saying that we only have a part of God's Spirit and the rest of his Spirit will follow. On the contrary, he's saying that when we become a Christian, when we make the choice to follow Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, that we receive the gift of God's Spirit as a pledge, as a deposit, that the rest of the harvest will be given. It's like the Spirit gives us a little taste of the glory that is to come. And given our current fallen state, that causes us to groan. You ask the question, what is it that we are really waiting for? What is it we eagerly wait for? Notice, as God's children, that Paul uses a number of phrases here that, again, kind of whet our appetite. He's already mentioned the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's already mentioned the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We talked about that. But notice back in verse 19, he used another phrase we didn't talk about. He talks about the revealing of the sons of God in verse 19. It's like something's going to be revealed that up until that time has been hidden. No one can see right now. No one really gets it. It's something so wonderful. He says all creation stretches out its neck to see it, stands on its tiptoes, waiting to see the revealing of the sons of God. It's like that show, Extreme Makeover. You've watched it, I'll bet. Not the home edition, the people edition. Okay? Now remember, what they do, for you spiritual people that don't have TVs, let me just explain it. They take someone who really wants to change the way they look, and they fix them up. That's what they do. So they work on his teeth, and they work on his face, and they work on his body, and then they get to the hair, and it's very painful. Lots of surgery, you know, lots of you know, tummy tucks, and a lot of stuff going on, a lot of fixing up. And then they kind of finish it off with a new set of clothes. They do it all. But they don't show that person is removed from their family and friends. They don't show that person to their loved ones until the end of the show. And what's it called? The reveal. That's good. All that person's family and friends are waiting on tiptoe. And then that person who had that extreme makeover walks out and everyone is just blown away. It's like, oh my goodness, is that really you? You look wonderful. It is them, but they're different. And, you know, the people try to be really nice. Oh, you were great before, but you look even better now. And, you know, it's got to be careful. But in essence, Paul is saying that we are in the process now of getting an extreme makeover. It won't be finished until the great reveal of the sons of God. And it's a painful process. There's some spiritual surgery going on in our lives. But all creation is waiting on tiptoe with necks stretched out for that big day, the big reveal of the sons of God. And you know what? We wait too. We can't wait to look in the mirror. There's always a great point in that show, you know, where they look in the mirror. Oh my God, and tears coming out. And that's what it's going to be like. We're going to look in the mirror and we're going to be the reflection of God's glory. It's going to be that good. In verse 23, Paul says we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. So we've been adopted, but there's a sense in which in that day we're going to enjoy our full status as sons, and we'll experience that in our relationship with a perfect Heavenly Father. And then he calls that. He says, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. So not just our spirit will be redeemed. Our body will be redeemed. We'll have real bodies, similar to what we have now, but a lot better. They'll be new. And they won't grow old. Philippians 3:21 says that in that great day, that great reveal, God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. I love what C.S. Lewis once said. C.S. Lewis once said, if you could see now what your brother or sister in Christ would look like then, you would be tempted now to worship them. That tells you about the person sitting next to you, doesn't it? It says something about how we treat them too, doesn't it? I mean, that's what we're going to become. That's what we're looking forward to. So the question is, what do we do in the meantime? And it's very clear what we do. We groan. We groan, we ache, we groan in hope. And Paul says we were saved, yes, but you know what he says really? He says we were really only half saved. He says the rest of our salvation is to come. It's a hope thing. We can't see it yet. So when somebody asks you, you know, are you saved? Tell them, well, I'm half saved. That's the theologically correct statement. I'm half saved. You know, the rest is coming. You know, I think Christians would have a better reputation in the world if they just said, well, I'm half saved. I'm still waiting for the rest. Because hope means we don't have what we want. Hope means we can't see it. But hope also means we look forward to it, you know? That's what keeps us going. I always liken hope to fishing. I was in Boise about 2 weeks ago visiting my daughter, and my father went up there, and so I took my 80-year-old dad and my future son-in-law, and we went out on the Boise River, and we did some fly fishing. It was wonderful. And we fished for about 3.5 hours. And in 3.5 hours, I caught 2 fish. One was about the size of my pinky, maybe smaller, but it still counted. And so we're out there, and you know, you kind of ask the question, why would you stand out there in the river for 3.5 hours when you only get 2 fish? And you ask a fisherman that, and he kind of thinks, what's with you? You know, I mean, I feel a bite. I mean, he's always hoping. That's fishing. If the line goes slack after he's had a bite, he says, wait a minute, he'll be back any minute. It's a hope thing. And Paul says, if you look forward to what you're hoping for, then with perseverance, you will be willing and able to endure whatever you have to endure now. It's like the pains of childbirth. You ask a mother, when she's holding that newborn pink little baby in her arms, was it worth it? Absolutely, it was worth it. And you know what? That's real different than standing around with our hands in our pockets. You tell a woman groaning in labor that she's doing nothing and get ready to run, you know. I mean, that's a lot more than standing around with our hands in our pockets. So what are we left with in this passage? We're really left with a kind of tension. See, we're not what we were, but we're not what we shall be. And we still experience the futility of our old life. Remember Ecclesiastes? Futility, futility, all is futility, he said. And there's some truth to that. We live with a broken nature. We live inside of broken bodies, with broken people on a broken planet. But through the Spirit, we've also tasted just enough of the life to come that we can't wait to look in the mirror and see what we've become. And the result is that life is a mixture of groaning and grinning, really. It's kind of both. We're like the marathon runner on his last mile. We're struggling, we're groaning, but we can see the finish line, and that brings a smile. That brings joy in our life. The hope of crossing that line and the glory on the other side. That, folks, is the normal Christian life. Not standing around with your hands in your pockets waiting for Godot, but suffering, groaning, hoping, aching for the fulfillment of God's real promise of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful promise that we have before us. And Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we could just see more clearly what that really means for us. I know, Lord, that there are many folks this morning that are suffering the pains of childbirth and are really feeling the ache and really feeling the groans. And we pray, Father, that you would comfort them with this great promise that our momentary light affliction are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. We thank you for that great promise. In Jesus' name, amen.